We're going to be reading verses 22 to 24. Let's pray before we read. Father, we pray for your help. We confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. We have no sufficiency of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God. We pray that you'd give us a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind to be able to see and understand truth and reality. Pray for utterance and pray for hearing. Pray that you'd scatter your enemies and do your great work of salvation in souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter's preaching here on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I'd like to begin speaking to you today, and I don't know how long this will go, but I'd like to begin to speak to you on the subject of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is preaching here to this group of unbelieving Jews on the day of Pentecost who are mocking and saying that the disciples are full of new wine. And his very first words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are a bold proclamation regarding these miracles and wonders and signs that characterize the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just say this, the ministry of Jesus Christ was a ministry of miracles. They permeate the record of his life. Miracles of healing, every type of healing imaginable. Deafness and dumbness, blindness, fever, leprosy, issues of blood, inability to walk, withered hands, and you could go on and on. Miracles of healing, miracles of feeding, 4,000 fed, 5,000 fed, with loaves and with a few loaves and fish. Miracles of provision, that tribute money that they needed to pay the tribute, provided in the mouth of a fish. Miracles of deliverance from the power of demons, deaf spirits, dumb spirits, suicidal spirits that would cause a child to be thrown into the water and into the fire to destroy him. Spirits of infirmity. One example, a woman bent double for 18 years. Jesus says 18 long years. Legions of demons that would cause a man to run naked in the tombs and cut himself and cry out day and night. So miracles of deliverance. Think of this. Miracles of healing of all shapes and sizes. Miracles of provision. Miracles of feeding. Miracles of deliverance. Miracles over the elements. Here's a fierce gale of wind. Fierce gale. And so much so, and they said on the Sea of Galilee that those winds could come down quickly from the north, and in a little while you'd be in trouble. You'd be ready to be capsized. The waves breaking over the boat. And the Lord Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind and says to the waves, "Be still." And they quiet down. Here he is in the middle of the night. The wind's contrary to them. The disciples are rowing against the wind, and Jesus comes walking to them on the water. I say miracles triumph over the elements, changing water into wine, that type of thing. Miracles related to the animal kingdom. Cast your net in on the other side. They cast it in and they bring in this huge catch of fish. Miracles related to the plant kingdom. He says to a fig tree, nobody will ever eat figs, fruit from you again. And that fig tree withers up. Miracles of protection and triumph over enemies. They take him out to the brow of the hill to cast him off the edge of the hill, and he walks through their midst. Something miraculous there. That happened more than once. There in John 18, when his enemies are ready to take him, he said, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they lurched backwards and fell to the ground. Miraculous power upon the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of his life. And last, but actually greatest of all, miraculous triumph over death itself. Here's a funeral procession, and this widow's weeping for her son that's died, and he stops the funeral procession right there and raises him from the dead. Jairus' daughter, they said, don't trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late now. Not even he could do any good. He said, don't be afraid, only believe. And he gets there and raises her from the dead. Lazarus, dead in the tomb for 4 days. So I say his life was characterized by miracles. Everywhere you turn, miracles of all sorts. The life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a life of the miraculous. And this goes a long ways toward explaining why so little is said about the Lord Jesus Christ in secular history books. I used to marvel at this when I first became a Christian. I was in high school and in college, in secular college. And here's a history book, 2,000 pages long, talking about all the great people that have affected history. And you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, who even atheists have to admit has affected world history more than any other man. And you got 2 or 3 pages out of 2,000 pages. Why is that? Well, the reason, and it ought to be a great encouragement to us, the reason is that the Lord Jesus Christ is too hot to handle. You start getting very close to him, and you're getting close to a miracle worker. You're getting close to one who said that he was God incarnate. And you have to back off. I remember years ago I read an article in the Humanist magazine. And Humanist magazine really ought to be titled the Anti-Christian magazine. It's filled with hatred for Christianity. And there was an article in there by a man. They had his picture. He looked like he was full of hate and bitterness. And he was. But the title of the article was Jesus Christ really crucified under Pontius Pilate? That was the title of the article. And then the subheading was, did he ever even live? Now that ought to be very encouraging to a Christian because, you see, it is historically absurd to take the position that maybe Jesus didn't live. That's historically absurd. And the only way that a person would do that is if he feels forced to do that because he can't deal with this person at all. You start getting up close to him. Again, the liberals for a while thought that they could find a non-supernatural Jesus. You know, go back and peel away all these fables and stories surrounding Jesus and just get down to the man, you know. This carpenter that went around and said nice, pleasant things, and you know, and the fact is that whenever you get there, you cannot find a non-supernatural Jesus. You cut it from any angle, try any way you can, from his teachings, his actions, everything that he said and did, you never can get down to just a man, because he is from one end to the other supernatural. And I just what I mentioned here and. If we went back over and looked at it in more detail, just to realize everywhere you turn, you're confronted by a supernatural Christ. And the problem, when you start talking about Jesus, you know, you say, well, who was this man Jesus? You just start looking at him, and in a little while, you're either going to be spitting on him or you're going to be bowing to him and worshiping him. And so the only other option is just try to deny that he even existed. Maybe he didn't even live at all. And you see, that's historically folly. And it's a lie, and that's why men are condemned, because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want the truth. They don't want to know about Jesus of Nazareth. You see, all the major world's religions can get by without the supernatural and the miraculous. You think about Hinduism. All the basic teachings of Hinduism, you can keep those without believing in miracles. I mean, the idea that you're going to be reincarnated as some kind of, as a result of your actions in this life and so on, you can believe all that. Doesn't have anything to do with supernatural or miraculous events. The same thing is true of Confucianism. There's nothing, you don't have to believe anything miraculous to believe Confucianism. There are teachings about the wise way to live and that type of thing. Basic moral guidelines in society and so on. Doesn't have anything to do with the miraculous. Same thing is true of Mohammedanism and Islam. You may have to hold that Mohammed had some kind of visions or something like that, but as far as anything miraculous, you don't have to hold to that in order to follow that religion. But that is absolutely not true of Christianity. If you take the miraculous out of Christianity, you don't have anything left. It is precisely the story of the great miracle that God has come down into human history, that God has invaded human history. And it began with the virgin birth, miraculously, and it went through a sinless, miraculous life and ended on the cross, not with a martyr's death. I mean, Socrates died a lot better death than Jesus did, if all it was some kind of martyr's death. He's out there sweating drops of blood because he's not just going to die on the cross. He's going to carry the wrath of God for the sins of man. It's a supernatural death even, you see. You cannot explain the events of Jesus' death apart from the supernatural. You've got the sky turning dark and the earth shaking in his death. And then his resurrection, you see, solid, total, based upon a miracle, the supernatural. And I say, if you took out the supernatural out of Christianity, if you take the miraculous out of Christianity, you don't have anything. You've got some dead carpenter that didn't do anything or say anything. And so if you go back and face the historical Jesus at all, you're dealing with a supernatural person. That's the message of Peter here on the day of Pentecost, what we read here in Acts 2 and verse 22, exactly this, that the disciples had been shocked and overwhelmed by the miracle of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's saying here. And not only had they been shocked by him, but the whole world had been shocked by him. In verse 22, he says, men of Israel, now he's speaking to unbelievers, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. The Jews knew. They knew these things. Like Paul said, these things weren't done in a corner. In your midst, just as you yourselves know. See, even the enemies of Jesus did not deny his miracles. They attributed it to the power of the devil, but they didn't deny them. They faced those miracles, and they came up against him, and rather than bow before his beauty and his glory, they bowed their necks and they resisted, and they said, that's nothing but the devil. And they knew that it was not the devil. So, the disciples, Peter and the other disciples, in spite of themselves, had been overwhelmed by the miracle of Jesus of Nazareth, and particularly his resurrection. Has it ever struck you? I mean, every now and then, and even as Christians, every now and then we ought to just be shocked by this. We've got here, in my Bible, almost 200 pages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're here. They were written during the lifetime of contemporaries. Now, you've got to give an answer. Where did this come from? You think the disciples made up the resurrection? They were the last ones to believe it. It blew them out of the water when Jesus rose from the dead. They were overwhelmed and transformed by his resurrection. It exploded upon them. And those men were turned from weaklings into, by the power of the Holy Spirit, turned into mighty witnesses. And all through the book of Acts, they said, "We are witnesses. We saw him. He was risen from the dead." And so with the gospel accounts, the miracles in the gospel accounts. You want to know what it's like when people make up miracles? All you got to do is read some literature. All you got to do is read about the account of Buddha when he was born. The story goes, Buddha, when he was born, he jumped up and clapped his hands and said, "I have arrived." That's the kind of miracles men make up. Muhammad supposedly could make water come out from between his fingers. Isn't that a trick? And ride his horse, Borak, to paradise and back, and have trees, walking trees and stones, salute him. And the so-called Christian miracles that are made up by professing Christians in later years in the apocryphal gospels, they're not any better. You know, they have the boy Jesus throwing balls of clay up in the air and turning them into birds for his playmates and that kind of stuff. That's what men come up with. But you read the sublime, glorious miracles of the gospel, they're beyond anything that anyone could imagine. And basically, the disciples, gradually it began to soak in what they had seen and heard, and they remembered, and they realized the meaning of some of those things. You remember Peter sees that miraculous catch of fish, and he falls down and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." That's the kind of responses that you have in the Gospels. Oh, what a thing. These accounts, these miracles of the Lord Jesus, they're not tricks of a magician. They're not a juggler performing tricks to try to impress people. They're not a man trying to gather a following. It's just the opposite. He's trying always to tone it down so that it wouldn't be some kind of a circus where people are following him because of his miracles. Instead, they were acts of compassion and acts that were full of truth and teaching. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are primarily acted parables. And so he heals a blind man and then he says, "I'm the light of the world." He causes Peter to catch all those fish and then he says, "You follow me and you'll catch men." So these things are full of truth and they're full of teaching and they direct us to God and to truth. Some people have tried to say that maybe the miracles of Jesus were just psychosomatic cures. And I think I've read this to some of you in the past. But this is a quote from a man named Noss, who has a famous textbook on comparative religion. By and large, it's a good textbook. But here, when he comes to deal with Jesus, you see, he's in trouble. Now, let me just read it to you. This is what Noss says. He says, "The healing miracles of Jesus, as preserved to us in tradition, present many difficulties. But if we could speak of a minimum view, it would be something like this. In a world like that of Jesus' time, where spiritual and nervous tensions were so great, there must have been many instances of functional disorders, greatly aggravated by fears and repressions, and exhibiting many of the symptoms of organic disease." I mean, it even looked like they were really sick. "Among all classes of people, the nobility of Jesus' own faith mediated through a wholesome, sympathetic, and challenging personality, remade many lost or sick souls, restored their faith, and caused their alarming symptoms to vanish in an instant. Now that one is quite a quote, isn't it? Those alarming symptoms. You know, here's a guy that's got sores all over him from leprosy, and he thinks that he's sick. You know, and those alarming symptoms just vanish in a moment. Here's a woman that's had an issue of blood for 18 years, blood running out of her body, and she thinks that she's sick. But actually, those alarming symptoms just vanish in a moment. Now, the one I really like to bring up, here's a man that's dead. And Jesus' wholesome personality, you know, his winning personality, stirs up that dead man so much that his alarming symptoms of death disappear. Isn't that incredible? You see, the fact is, if you look at the records, it is exactly the opposite of anything psychosomatic. You've got people healed at a distance. Some woman comes for her daughter and is crying out for her daughter to be healed. The daughter doesn't even know what's going on. Here's a man coming to Jesus for his servant or for his son, and they find out later, look, he was healed at the same moment Jesus said. That's really a wholesome personality when you affect people at a distance that can't even see you. You see, the whole thing is totally, again, you either have to bow before him or you end up having to say maybe he didn't even live at all. And that is a wonderful thing for a Christian when you begin to see this. It is so solid. It is so certain. It's so true. We have a Savior who can rebuke any disease, who can rebuke any demon, who can raise people from the dead, who can walk through his enemies and cause you to walk through your enemies and deliver you from anything. And it really happened. And they told what they saw, what we have seen and heard, what our eyes have seen, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And a response to what Jesus did then was the same as what it would be now. Matthew 9:33, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. They realized they were seeing something different than had ever been seen before. Mark 2:12, we've never seen anything like this. John 9:32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. You see that? That's not the response of some kind of superstitious people that you could put them in a dark room and convince them that they were black. That's not it. I mean, nobody's ever heard of a man born blind being healed. You see that? That brings us to the second point. The first one was this, that the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is characterized by the miraculous from one end to the other. The second point is this. The miracles of Christ ought to cause us to bow down before him. They ought to cause us to bow down before him. The way Peter puts it here in Acts 2, he says that he was attested to us by God. A man attested to you by God through miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him. God has put his stamp on the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot go back and face this and face these things that we're holding in our hands and be honest with them without having to face that something is different. You cannot say he was a good teacher. No, you cannot say that. You've got to bow to him. You've either got to bow to him or you've got to crucify him or you've got to try to deny him altogether. And Peter says here, God has attested. He's put his stamp on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus himself said. And let me just give you some references in John 5:36. He says, the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And again in John 14, verses 10 and 11, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." Just believe. Men are without excuse for not believing in Christ. John 15:24, he says this, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Can you imagine? See, here's a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and Jesus heals him. Instead of rejoicing to see somebody healed, they hate him because he's broken the Sabbath. He's contradicted their religious rules that they're living by. He hadn't done anything against the Word of God, but he's contradicted their religion. And so they want to kill him. He says, "They hated me without a cause. Now they have no excuse for their sin." Now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. If there was ever, think of this. Hatred totally without a cause. We're talking about someone, the most loving person that ever lived. We're talking about the one who went about doing good, healing those who are oppressed from the devil. Why would you hate Jesus Christ? Why would you hate one who healed more sick people than anyone else? Why would you hate him? Well, you'd hate him because you realize that you're going to have to bow and give up your claim to being God in your own life and bow to him as he's God now. He's God has come on the scene. He's the Lord. Take off your shoes from off your feet and bow down to him. That's why you hate him. The Lord Jesus never gave one slight cause in any way, shape, or form to be worthy of being hated. And they hated him, and all men hate him without any justification whatsoever. And he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they'd not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they've both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Now, I say the miracles of Christ ought to cause us to bow down before him. And this is the way John ends his gospel. You remember what he says? "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written." John tells us he selected certain things. "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Well, I say the life of Jesus is a miraculous life. His miracles ought to cause us to bow down to him. But thirdly, the miracles of Christ ought to greatly encourage us to believe God. Now, this is an amazing thing. See, not only do the miracles show the deity of Christ, they show the humanity of Christ. Look at what Peter says right here, if you're still in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man." He was a man. "Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him." In other words, it was not the idea that God is down here in a human skin walking around kicking things out of his way. He was a man putting his trust in God and believing God, and the miracles that he did as a man trusting God. Now, this is an amazing thing. The miracles which God did through him. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 and 39. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." That's how he did his miracles. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. "And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." And then the explanation, "For God was with him." I heard a man talking about the miracles of Christ one time, and he said Jesus never did any miracles until he was 30 years old, but he had the power when he was 12. Now, that's not true. He was not doing those miracles as God. You know, the picture that people have in their mind is God is encased in a human skin, and he just has all this miraculous power flowing out of him. That's not the way it was. He was the perfect man as well as God incarnate. And it was as a man. Do you realize it says he increased in wisdom and stature? He had to learn. Here's the Word. Here's the incarnate Word. Having to learn how to speak as a human being. He had to learn the alphabet. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn the Bible. He couldn't do miracles until the time came when the Father empowered him, and in perfect submission to the Father, in every situation, he says, "Whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do." Total dependence upon the Father. Now, let me just give you an example of this. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 and verse 20. Now, you remember Jesus had cursed this fig tree, and once again, he didn't do this because he was mad at the tree. But he did it to teach us something about Israel, the fig tree, and other things as well. But in verse 14 of Mark 11, he answered and said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And later they passed by this tree. And verse 20, "As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.'" Now, what did Jesus say? "Yes, Peter, I'm divine. I'm God. I can just speak to trees and they wither." Is that what he said? What did he say? He said, "You have faith in God too." Isn't that amazing? Have faith in God. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions." Now, do you see this? He withered that fig tree as a perfect man, trusting in the Father and looking to God for what God wanted him to do in every situation. Think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the things that he did. Think of every situation. You know, one time, He heals a person a certain way. The next time he puts mud on their eyes and says, go wash. That's something God's just directing him every step of the way. God was directing him, showing him what to do. Acting as a perfect man, acting as a man, trusting God, he stands up and says to wind, stop it. Acting as a man, trusting God, he says to these waves that are whipping and blowing and going over the sides of the boat, he says, be quiet. He says to a dead person, he stops the funeral procession, says to a dead person, get up as a man. What must true humanity have been meant to be? What must Adam have been meant to be like? I mean, we see the answer in Christ. He is the last Adam. He's the second man. You see what humanity was meant to be. Not just in his perfect faith, but in his whole life, his character, his person, his compassion, everything about him, his purity. You see what manhood was meant to be in Christ. How many here are like within a couple years of being 30 years old? Okay, you're like 28 to 32. That's the age. That's how old Jesus was. Isn't that amazing? I remember when I turned 30 and I thought, man, this is too young. This is how old Jesus was. I'm over 20 years older than what Jesus was. As a perfect man. What a thing. We've got to remember this when we look at what he did. If I went back through all those things again, miracles of healing, miracles of resurrection over death, passing through his enemies, providing, sustaining, miracles against the powers of darkness, all of those things done as a man who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and God did those things through him. Now think of this in relation to us. What's he say to us? When Peter brings up this fig tree here in Mark 11, Rabbi, behold the fig tree which you curse is withered. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Hudson Taylor, there in the China Inland Mission, that was the motto of the China Inland Mission, still there over the gate of that place in Newington Green where they had their headquarters. Still up there in the archway. Have faith in God. It's so simple, isn't it? Have faith in God. He's saying to us, to look at my life, look at me. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps, not just in suffering, but in believing God. To trust God to do things. And he says, he that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And you see that happening like on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people saved in one day. That never happened in Jesus' ministry, because Jesus had gone to the Father and poured forth the Holy Spirit. Have faith in God. Luke 18, he's talking about that woman coming to the unjust judge, and he says, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? He says, I tell you, he'll bring it about speedily. God will hear us if we'll believe him and trust him. Jesus said, I tell you, he'll bring it about speedily. And then it's like the thought came to him. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? In spite of the fact that God is so faithful to his promises, is anybody going to believe him and trust him? Matthew 9:27-29, those two blind men are following Jesus and crying out. And they finally come into the house. They follow him into the house. He says, "What do you want?" "Lord, that we might receive our sight." "Do you believe that I'm able to do that?" "We believe." He says, "According to your faith, be it unto you." It's just like a proportion. "According to your unbelief, be it not unto you." "According to your faith, be it unto you." You remember, on the contrary, when he went to his own hometown, it says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. You know, when they couldn't cast, the disciples could not cast the demon out of that boy, they said, "Lord, why couldn't we do it?" He didn't say, "Because of the sovereignty of God." And he didn't say, "Because I'm divine and you're not." He says you couldn't do it because of your unbelief. You see? He did what he did by faith in the Father. Well, I say, as we look at his life, let's just sum it up here. It's a life that is saturated with the supernatural from one end to the other. If you don't have a supernatural Christ, you don't have any Christ at all. If you take the miracle out of Christianity, there is no Christianity. Now, if you say, "All right, I am a Christian," then look at, we're talking about a reason to be rejoicing and glorifying, not walking around in the dumps defeating. We've got every reason in the world to be rejoicing and glorifying God. Hallelujah. You know, we serve a resurrected Savior who's able to do anything. And that ought to make us bow before him and serve him. And it ought to encourage us to look at what he did and say, "He did this by faith in God. And he told me, you believe God, you have faith in God, you trust God. No telling what God will do if you'll walk with him, if you'll trust him, put your faith in him." That's what he says to us through these miracles. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll go on and begin to look at some of these. I don't know just how it will progress. But I'm convinced that there is a pattern and a purpose in all the miracles of Christ. There was never any needless miracle. There was never any luxury miracles. Never any miracle for entertainment in any way. Never any miracle that took place on a whim. Everything had a purpose. Even this cursing of the fig tree, you see, that was very deliberate. Jesus never acted on impulse. When he came into the temple, if you read about that, it says he came in and looked around, looked things over, and then he came back in and he drove them out. That's not some deal where he flew off the handle. He never did such thing. And as we look at the miracles, there is a vast amount for us to receive. I mean, we ought to be overflowing. It wasn't one or two things. He conquered everything imaginable. And he did it in a way to teach us something. That man that he touched his eyes and he couldn't see very well. And he said, "Do you see anything?" Well, he said, he wasn't going to lie. He said, "But I see things, but it's not very clear. It's like I see men like trees walking." He touched him again, and he could see everything whole. Why do you think he did that? He did it that way, not because he didn't have enough power to heal the man right the first time. He did it to teach us something about what happens in the Christian life. The dealing of God with our soul. And that's true of so many of those things, those miracles that we could look at. So, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and begin to look at some of these miracles. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of how many kings and righteous men and prophets desired to see those things that we've seen and to hear those things that we've heard they didn't get to. We are so thankful for every recorded word and deed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that he did and everything that he said is unique. Never a man spake as this man speaks. Never a man did the works that this man did. And we thank you so much for the revelation of Christ that you've given to us in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the epistles, and most of all, by your Holy Spirit coming and indwelling our hearts. I pray for any blind person here today that cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is a tragedy, oh God, to think of being so near. And we pray for the opening of the eyes. I think of what Paul said, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we pray that God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, will shine in hearts today to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the opening of eyes. We pray that you'd manifest yourself, reveal who you are to us and through our lives. And we do want to bow before you today and worship this one who did such mighty things. And we want to also, Lord Jesus, learn more what it is to believe and to have faith in God. We pray you'd help us and change us and bring us on. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.